Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, this week of Parashat Vayetze. Grab your handout at the end of the table there. All right, let us begin with the blessing for the Haftarah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Bakar Ben Ve'im Tovim Ve'ratza Ve'Devrehim Hane Amarim Be'emet. Baruch Ata Adonai HaBoker BaTorah Uv Moshe Avdo Uv Yisrael Amo Uv Neve HaEmet VaZedek. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. All righty. Parashat Vayetze. The Torah portion for this week is Genesis 28, verse 10, through 32, verse 2. And it gets its title, Vayetze, from the opening verse of Genesis. It means he went out, and the he is none other than Yaakov Avinu, Jacob our father. So it's Jacob went out, and we'll talk about that verse towards the end. And the Haftarah, the prophetic reading, different traditions have different portions of Hosea that are read. So in the email that I sent out, I said, well, we'll just cover all bases, whether we're Yemenites, Sephardic, Ashkenazi, and read Hosea 11, verse 7, through the end of the book, 14, verse 10. That kind of covers all bases there. Okay, so our Hebrew lesson this week is actually coming from Hosea chapter 11, the beginning part of verse 8. That's because verse 7 would not have been a good Hebrew lesson for you guys. That would have been a good Hebrew lesson for third or fourth year seminary students. So verse 8 kind of gives us that Hosea is just, at least personally, I find it a very difficult book to translate and to read in Hebrew. And so it's a short Hebrew lesson because of that reason. But it reads like this, beginning again in verse 8 of chapter 11. Eik atenka Ephraim. Quite a bit packed there. Eik is actually, I guess it's called an interrogative. It means how. So it's an interrogative. And then atenka is a first-person singular verb coming from the verb natan. Anyone remember what natan means? Because we've had it, yeah, to give. And it's got a pronominal suffix tacked at the end, second person, meaning as you kind of tacked on there. And the particular tense that it's in, this verb, it's not give as much as give up. So it's kind of asking, how can I give you up? How do I give you up? And then kind of comma, Ephraim. That's Ephraim. Now, in the context of the prophets, such as Hosea, Ephraim or Ephraim is not referring to the tribe Ephraim. Okay, there is a tribe, it's one of Joseph's sons. When Jacob gives out his blessings, he includes two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they kind of become a tribe or a sub-tribe, if you will. It's not referring to that. Ephraim is referring, in one sense, to all of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, Israel splits into two. Judah is kind of becomes the code word for the south, okay, primarily Judah and Benjamin, but a few other little stragglers thrown in there. And then Ephraim becomes the code word for the north, Israel, which then becomes Israel. And so it means that. It also means in a deeper way the lost tribes. And this is important because this is starting to tie into what the authentic gospel message of Yeshua would have really been about. Okay? It's referencing the lost tribes, those who were scattered. And there would be one, a Messiah, who would gather them back together, unite them from all over the globe. They would be scattered all over the globe. In fact, they would be indistinguishable from Gentiles and from the nations. They would have been so enmeshed and so scattered for so long, they wouldn't even know their lost tribes. But yet, something in their heart's going to be like a magnet pulling them to that Messiah, son of Joseph. It's going to be uniting them. So it's referencing the lost tribes, also kind of referencing those in exile. Okay, tied to that. So Ephraim is a very, very loaded word in not only Hosea, but the prophets. You can think of Ezekiel, and he has the two sticks, Ephraim or Joseph in Judah, and then the two sticks become one. That's, again, this. There's going to be one who brings it all back together. Okay, so you have here actually a very much a gospel fractal. You have Hashem saying, "How could I ever forget you? You lost ones, you scattered ones. You who are so lost, you don't even know you're lost. You don't even know your identity. You don't even know you're part of this thing. How could I ever forget you? How could I ever give you up?" Okay, so very intimate language there. So a short Hebrew lesson, but quite powerful. Eik atenka Ephraim. So let us read together. Ready? Eik atenka Ephraim. All right, very good, very good. The historical context and the summary of the Haftarah. Let's start coming into Hosea. Helps us kind of just to get our bearings historically what's going on. He's at a pretty critical juncture in the history of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel that originally formed under the leadership of King Jeroboam, we'll call him Jeroboam the First. He led the tribes in revolt against Solomon's son Rehoboam. Okay, so Solomon's son takes over. It's a united kingdom. Jeroboam the First leads a revolt, essentially of 10 tribes. Again, it's kind of like 8.5 with some others thrown in because a few kind of pull in both directions. But we'll just go with the generic 10 tribes of the north. And Jeroboam realizes, well, you know, church and state in this world, it's mixed together. And so he says, I can't really have my people being united around Hashem in Judah. They can't, I mean, that could cause problems if my people go back down to the southern territory that we split from. And they see, because remember, a lot of people's mentalities, God is localized. Well, if God is in Judah, that must be the favorite place to be. So he can't kind of have that going on. He also is smart, realizes religion unites people as well as divides them. So he installs his own temple in high places at Dan in the north. The remains of that temple are still there. And at Bethel, complete with golden calves. He has his own priesthood. He has his own festivals, and they keep the titles. They still have things like Sukkot, but Sukkot for Jeroboam isn't in the seventh month. He has it in the eighth month. And so he changes the festivals, and he kind of spices them up a little bit with some golden calves, some shrine prostitutes, you know, makes it a little more contemporary for the people, and he sets these up. So he changes the dates of the Moedim. Kind of calls and cancels your appointment with the doctor on Tuesday at 3 and lets you know it's Friday at 1 instead. And you don't need to come to our travel away to our Paducah office. We've got a convenient location for you right there in the Medical Arts Building in Murray. And he installs a priesthood, again, kind of his own choosing. Now, Hosea, which, by the way, is a morph of Yeshua's name. Okay. Hebraic mind, you love to play with just moving letters around. Okay, Hoshea, it contains Yeshua's name. His name essentially means the same as Yeshua. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a contemporary of Amos. Prophesied shortly after Amos's tenure, we're talking circa 760 BC. And he goes up to essentially the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, circa 720 BC. So during this mid-8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is actually enjoying a golden age of peace and a golden age of prosperity under another Jeroboam, Jeroboam II. During the days of Jeroboam II, essentially Israel reached its most successful peak. On all fronts except spiritual. But, I mean, no wars going on, economy booming, all that kind of stuff. You know, it's a good place to live. Prior to Jeroboam's rule, Assyria had pounded Damascus so hard that Syria, or as it's known in most Bibles at this point, Aram, A-R-A-M, never recovers enough to really hassle Israel as it previously had. In other words, the territory surrounding Israel, the northern ten, they had been so beat up, they didn't have the strength to mess with anyone. Okay, so internal problems and threats to all the borders were crippling everyone. So with all of these adversaries temporarily out of the picture, Israel is able to flourish. Jeroboam II expands Israel's territory. He places his borders at Hamath and the sea, with the Dead Sea, while Uzziah, his contemporary down south, king of Judah, also expands. And so if you take the two, it's essentially the largest it's been, even back to Solomon's day. Okay, you take the two together, they really expanded. Israel took control of the trade routes flowing through the land, and obviously because of this, prosperity follows. And so Hosea is uttering his words during a period of affluence and national success. But it really all wasn't well. So he's at the heart of Reaganomics there, when everyone is just rolling and flowing and got no complaints. But despite the optimistic climate of fortune and frontier, unfortunately, Israel had strayed from her relationship to Hashem. Syncretism and idolatry remained kind of the norm in religion in Israel. And so in Hosea's day, the golden age had already begun to fade. The assassination of Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, this is described in 2 Kings 15, begins the big destabilization. Okay, kind of like World War I kind of began with an assassination and it just kicked everything rolling. Same kind of thing happens here. Kings then began to rise and fall to assassination in quick succession and all kinds of crazy claims to the throne. Again, 2 Kings 15 kind of describes a lot of this. And that sleeping giant Assyria, she had finally bandaged her wounds and awoke from her short slumber and began kind of look again at that Mediterranean seaboard. Israel made attempts to pacify this giant by paying tribute. 2 Kings 15:19, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and King Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. So again, Israel, instead of relying on Hashem to protect them and to trust Hashem, they decide to go the route of diplomacy and politics and alliances and, you know, the allied forces and against the axis of evil routes kind of thing. And Israel attempts to hold the giant back by forming desperate alliances with Aram or Syria and Egypt. Okay, whenever Israel starts making partners with Egypt, whether way back then and even now, it's not good, okay? Forever enemies, going back to Isaac and Ishmael. So since the days of Jeroboam the first, the religious life just continually went from bad to worse. His introduction of Phoenician Baal worship led to Baal being kind of assimilated into worship. Didn't do away with everything, just kind of brought other things in as well. I mean, it'd be kind of like if I said, you know, in order to reach out to our Asian students at Murray State, we're going to put a little Buddha on the altar. Well, we're still going to have Holy Communion, and we're still going to use the words of institution, but we're going to have a little Buddha up there as well. And that way, you know, we can all kind of come together. That's the kind of stuff they were doing, okay? And that's essentially worse than if you would have just put up a Buddha and worship Buddha, okay, in God's eyes. That whole lukewarmness doesn't sit with him. Jezebel's introduction of this worship leads, again, to various assimilation. Worshippers no longer distinguish between Hashem and Baal. They kind of just thought as different names for the same thing. And their worship incorporated fertility rites, including shrine prostitution. That becomes important because guess who marries a shrine prostitute of the temple? Hosea. Okay. So the people forgot all the stipulations of their covenant with Hashem. The Torah is long forgotten. And in the context of political disarray and a religious apostasy, the prophet Hosea arrives on the scene. His call to prophecy began with the odd instruction to take a harlot for a wife, no doubt a shrine prostitute. Hosea's painful marriage to the adulterous shrine prostitute metaphorically depicts the relationship between God and Israel as husband and wife. And we'll blow this up later and expand on this metaphor being used. But God compares the idolatry of Israel to an adulterous wife because Israel was attributing things like the produce and their agriculture and the rain and so forth to Baal. And Hashem saw that as, hey, you're giving someone else my credit, my love, my glory. I'm your husband, and yet I'm the one, you know, working and doing these things for you, and yet you're giving the credit to your lover. Okay? So they were to have no other lovers, no other gods, not to consort with them. So around this extended metaphor, the prophet weaves in themes of covenant faithfulness and knowledge of God. But for the prophet Hosea, the metaphor is not just a metaphor. It's not just symbolism. His own marriage, his own separation, and eventual remarriage to his adulterous wife made a real-life situation of the relationship between the Lord and Israel all the more real for him. So the first three chapters of Hosea tell the story of his domestic trials and also kind of explain that relationship that it's teaching you about God and his people. And he predicts that God would punish Israel for unfaithfulness, but interspersed with this harsh message is an antithetical refrain promising redemption, restoration, and renewal. The polarity between wrath and renewal find mutual expression in the symbolism of the prophet's disastrous marriage and his ultimate reconciliation with his wife. A little bit later, as I said, we're going to hone in on that, and we're actually going to, the Midrash tells a really great story about why Hosea had to take this woman as his wife. It's a really good Midrash. We'll look at it. Now, as I said earlier, we kind of combine various haftarot, that's the plural for haftarah, by the way, and kind of span the 11:7 to the end of the book. These are the final oracles against the northern kingdom, where the prophet denounces religious apostasy, moral turpitude, and announces the coming judgment and invasion of Assyria. So he's kind of the northern kingdom's Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah was getting Judah and the southern king ready for the Babylonian invasion well before it was even on anybody's radar, including Babylon. And Hosea sees this coming for the northern kingdom with Assyria. And so he's trying to get them to become alert to this by letting them know they've committed spiritual adultery, by attributing their success to other gods and mixing the worship of Baal with Hashem. that in their prosperity they have forgotten Hashem, the one who brought them out of Egypt, and instead they were now deciding to become buddies with Egypt. And he warns them that Hashem will allow attack against them like a wild beast attacking its prey. Israel's king will be taken away into captivity. The Assyrian invasion will come like a hot, dry, withering wind out of the east, he describes. But Hashem grieves the thought of doing this and having this done, and so he holds out the offer of restoration through repentance. Okay, the authentic gospel message there. He beseeches Israel to return to him, bringing words of contrition instead of sacrifice, because they're sacrificing, remember, at a contaminated place. They're not in Jerusalem. They're at Dan or Bethel. And he's saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your worship like that. I just want your repentance. If you will repent, if you will just return to me, we can make this go away. Then he also alludes to a future time of national redemption, the ingathering of the exiles. This is very messianic. And the coming of the messianic king. Hosea's poetry makes heavy use of metaphors and similes. That's why I find it incredibly difficult to translate, because it uses odd tenses. It's poetry. So imagine someone from China who knows a little bit of English, but then you get them to translate the King James Bible instead of like a modern day version. They would have a little more trouble with that because it's more poetic, uses words that, you know, they wouldn't. Their dictionary is not going to have thou. Okay, there's not going to be a Chinese to English thou and so forth. They're not going to know that's the proper you and so forth. So Hosea is very poetic. Heavy, heavy, heavy poetry. Now, there is, as always, a connection to the Torah reading, they yet say. And that comes in the form of references to the story of Yaakov, the story of Jacob. Hosea briefly retells a few highlights from the Jacob narratives, including the story of Jacob's flight to Aram, or Haran, as the Hebrew would have it, the struggle with the angel and the encounter with God at Bethel. That's in Hosea 12. Kind of gives you a quick summary of a major chunk of the Torah portion right there. Also in the Torah portion, there's the story of how Jacob in his womb took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contends with God. So Hosea reminds them that their forefather Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, that Jacob wept and sought God's favor, and God found him, or he found God at Bethel. That's where he spoke to Jacob. And Hosea reminds them of that in Hosea 12, saying, at Bethel, Hosea's at Bethel, reminding them of the story of Jacob at Bethel, saying, you too need to contend with God. And he's going to, as we'll expand later, he's trying to invoke them to pull out their ladder that's within them. Jacob wasn't the only one with a ladder in his soul. We all have the ladder. And he was trying to get them to elevate and pull out the ladder, wrestle with God, struggle with God, and find God at Bethel, just as their father Jacob had at Bethel. So very tight touch points there between the readings. It's the reference to Jacob in Hosea 12, 3 and 4 again, that serves as one of these points of connection, describing Jacob's vision at Bethel. Jacob's wrestling match is mentioned in Hosea as well. And Jacob flees the land and he works for a wife that keeps sheep. And how does Hosea begin? Well, he begins with pursuing and looking for a wife. So the wife motif comes there as well. We won't get into the she keeps sheep, what that means. It means beyond more than she had some little sheep. Did she have sheep? Yes. Is it telling you something else? Yes. But we won't go there. Next year, maybe next year. Okay, so that's the context and a little bit of summary of Hosea. Okay, so let's kind of look at it now. Hosea 12, verse 4 says, "Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed." Wow, I mean, am I reading the Torah portion? "He wept and sought his favor, and he," meaning Jacob, "found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us." Notice that shift there. He didn't speak with him. He spoke with us at Bethel. Where is one of the places Jeroboam had set up a high place? Bethel. Okay. "So judgment hung over the house of Israel. The nation still had time to repent. The prophet Hosea encourages the children of Israel to think back to their father Yaakov, Jacob the wrestler. While still in the womb, he wrestles with his brother Esau in a contest to be the firstborn and to inherit the blessing of Abraham. As an adult, he wrestles with God in the form of an angel of the Lord." Next week, maybe we'll talk about, is that angel of the Lord, is it Hashem? Is it another kind of angel? Is it Esau? We'll maybe talk about that next week. But he wrestles with this angel, refusing to let go until Hashem blesses him. He prevails. The people of Israel should be like their father Jacob, is Hosea's message. They should not give up or accept a fatalistic resignation to judgment. Fundamental aspect. You can always sweeten the judgment. That's why you cannot read negative prophecies as they are absolutely certain. Okay? Positive ones, those are certain. When God says, "I'm going to bless you and give you land," that's a fact. But whenever there's the threat of judgment, there's always the opportunity to sweeten the judgment. Always. Always. The end times, folks, so to speak, don't have to be doom and gloom and death and blood and gore everywhere. They don't have to be that way. Okay? So he's letting them know, don't accept it. Don't accept the judgment. Instead, he encourages them to cling to God, cling to God's heel. Fight them. Struggle with them. Get the blessing. That's his message. Struggle with God until he blesses you and not curses you. How did Jacob prevail over the angel? Hosea says he wept and sought his favor. There's just some oral Torah in the written Torah. He wept and sought his favor. Hosea invited the people to wrestle with God in prayer, contrition, and true repentance, weeping before God and seeking His favor. So he says in 12 verse 6, "Therefore return to your God," and we'll focus in on that phrase in a minute, "observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually." That Hebrew word return is the same as repent. It's translated both ways. It's the same Hebrew word. It's shuvah. Teshuvah. Jacob sees the vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending at Bethel. Hosea is encouraging the people of Ephraim to seek the Lord at Bethel, where God first appeared to Jacob, and to seek their own ladder within themselves for them to ascend. Now, just as a side note, Jeroboam keeps the stuff. He kind of monkeys around with it here and there and customizes it, and he's the one that appoints the priest, so he's in control and things like that. But he keeps a lot of the same things. So, Hosea is a recognized prophet. He's at Bethel where there's a worship service, and he's essentially giving a sermon on our Torah portion. So what do you now know happened? When this happened?
During
this time of year. It's the Torah reading. You're hearing his sermon that day on the Torah portion. Okay? Because that's how he's quoting the text. And then he's giving the application. He's quoting the Deuteronomy text like all preachers do. And then he's saying, now here's what it means for you. You're Jacob. Fight. Fight for a blessing. Okay. So why does Hosea recommend the people of Israel seek God in Bethel? Bethel meaning in Hebrew, house of God. one of the two holy sites in the northern kingdom where Jeroboam had placed his high places, builds an altar at Bethel to compete with the altar in Jerusalem. But Bethel was a sacred place. It was associated with Jacob's vision, and he probably is delivering his message live right there. You're hearing it. Other prophets had done this before him. The Lord sent the man of God from Judah to Bethel to prophesy. Amos delivers his prophecies against Israel at Bethel. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, the prophet says, as he delivers the word of Hashem to Israel at Bethel. Hosea did not tell the people to bring sacrifices to Bethel. That would have been a no-no, right? You don't bring sacrifices anywhere except the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he tells them to bring their repentance, their weeping and their prayer. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Don't take animals, don't take sacrifices, don't take grain. Take your words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. The four beasts. This is just kind of a tangent because it's one of those things everyone wants to know about. Hosea 13, 7 and 8, so I'm just going to quickly answer it and move on. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will devour them like a lioness. A wild beast would tear them. So Hosea compares the Lord's coming wrath against Ephraim to the attack of a wild animal. In fact, he compares Hashem to four wild animals. A lion, a leopard, a bear, and a lioness. Here is the Jewish understanding of it. Okay, these four beasts represent the four empires that will have oppressed Israel. The lion represents the Assyrian and Babylon invasions, the northern and southern respectively, has a parallel in Daniel 7:4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. The bear represents the kingdom of Persia, Daniel 7:5, and behold another beast resembling a bear. The leopard, the one that comes in lightning fast, but one thing about a leopard, it may be one of the fastest animals on the planet, but it's also one of the most short-winded animals on the planet. It didn't last long. So the leopard refers to the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great, who was impressive but a flash in the pan. Daniel 7:6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Finally, the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Daniel 7:7, behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong with large iron teeth, iron being the key there for Rome. In Hebraic thought, the Roman Empire has not ended because the Roman Empire gave way to the Holy Roman Empire, which gave way to the Holy Roman Catholic Church, which I think you can look through history and see they weren't done with them. In 70 AD. Okay, so those are your four beasts. Back to the good stuff here. I just knew that was going to be a question, so I just nipped it. Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Hosea 14, verses 1 through 9, it's not only part of this week's Haftarah, but it's also a Haftarah at another point in the year. Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance, obviously coming from return, O Israel, Shuvah, so Shuvah, O Israel. That Sabbath falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. In this passage, the prophet Hosea makes one last desperate plea, beseeching Israel to repent and save themselves from the coming catastrophe, saying, return, O Israel. This is in the imperative, it's Shuvah. But again, it means not only return, to turn around, to do a 180, to repent, a complete change of mind, a complete change of thought, a change of perspective. This is not only Hosea's central message It is the central message of every prophet of God. Every single person in the Hebrew prophetic chain, this is the core theme. So guess what this is the core, whose message this is the core theme of? Yeshua. This is the primitive gospel. It is the gospel in its most reduced and concentrated form. Most of Yeshua's teachings were calls to repentance, thus placing him in that prophetic tradition of Israel. Most of his parables were illustrations about repentance. More specifically, again, repent, turn around, quit sinning, start doing good. It's also a call to return to the Torah. Repentance from evil deeds is one of the foundation elementary teachings about the Messiah. So Yeshua brings a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. A time will come, and yet a time is now. So it was in their grasp. But the way to get it is repentance. That's the key. He tells them that if they do not repent, they perish, just like all these prophets have been saying. He says he came only to call to sinners to repentance. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince. Prince is a loaded term. And to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm just going to run off a bunch of stuff to you. It is not exhaustive. It doesn't even scratch the surface. But I think it'll make the point. Yeshua tells his disciples that repentance must be proclaimed in his name to all nations because God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Acts 17:30. They went out and preached that men should repent. Mark 6:12. They went out solemnly testifying to both Jew and Gentile repentance towards God and faith in Adon Yeshua HaMashiach. Acts 20:21. Even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate for repentance. Acts 26:20. Because of this, God granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Acts 11:18. Repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. For he does not wish for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The kindness of God leads you to repent. Romans 2:4. Repentance without regret, without regret, leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Repent, return, so your sins will be wiped away. Acts 3:19. Repent of this wickedness and pray that the Lord, if it is possible, that the intention of your heart would be forgiven. Acts 8:22. Therefore be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:19. Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8. Repent and do the good deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Revelation 2:5. So remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Revelation 3:3. I could go on, but I think you get the point. These aren't all from the gospel. I could have spent all day in the Gospels doing this. Most of them are from post-ascension conversations. So it's not only the center of Yeshua's preaching, it is the center of the apostolic word. Okay, repentance. And then consider the following from the Masorah. Talmud Tractate Yoma, Folio 86a. Rabbi Levi said, "Great is repentance, for it reaches up to the throne of glory, as it is written in Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Resh Lakish said, "Great is repentance, for by virtue of it, one's intentional sins are regarded as mere mistakes." Something egregious is just seen as, you didn't know, you kind of let it go slide. And then he quotes Hosea 14:1, but he adds the oral commentary. "Return, O Israel, the Lord your God, for you have stumbled," meaning accidental, "because of your iniquity, which is intentional." Okay, he's playing on the two different words used there and how they're traditionally used. One is accidental kind of mistakes, and one is intentional. So that also then leads to a pretty deep teaching about What repentance actually does is it takes the act you're repenting of and it actually turns it as if you had done the good. It actually merits as if you had done the good deed. Okay. Married with children, a prophetic pull in the most sacred relationships. This is actually all I really wanted to say tonight was this section, but I figured if you came out, you might not be happy if I just spoke for 10 minutes and then told you to go home. But this is the good stuff here, okay? This is what pastors would say amongst each other, this will preach, okay? This is the core of it right here. Hosea is going to pull on two of the most sacred relationships human beings have. Though through imperfection sometimes they do get bastardized or tainted, as universal as one can get is the maternal bond of mother to child, as well as the love of husband and wife. Okay, it's about as universal as you can get. Exceptions, of course, but the maternal bond, that's as close to the universal given as we've got, okay, in a fallen world. Same with marriage. So he's going to pull on these two. And it's very shocking, the things he says. If you read the portion, you probably know what I'm talking about. I mean, he talks about slicing open pregnant women and ripping their child out. And, I mean, it's just very, very shocking. But it's intended to do that because, remember, he wants them to be like Jacob. He wants them to be cut so deep that they wrestle with God in tears. So he's trying to evoke that. So like most prophetic portions, the Haftarah or Vayetzeh outlines the sinfulness of Israel, expresses potential forthcoming punishment for those sins, unless sweetened. But then it closes with a note of comfort for the future relationship between God and his people. Now, of particular note in this reading are both the use of the imagery and the general background of the prophet Hosea. As we've talked about, it begins with a clear link to the Torah portion of the week, a reminder that Jacob has fled to the land of his mother's family to find a wife. That's not only a direct link, but that's a thematic link as well, the theme of marriage. Jacob and Hosea both are going to get a wife. The very concept of marriage, albeit in Hosea, is usually taken as a metaphor. It's central to Hosea's understanding of Israel's relationship to God on a personal level. So this would be what you have in Hosea as close as you're going to get in the Bible to a good old revival testimony. Okay, Hosea is coming up to the pulpit, and he's going to tell his story with the hope that it's going to make you cry and repent. Okay? So, Hosea is less interested in the happenings of the past than he is in the warning of the future. Living during the 8th century BC, Hosea rails against the northern kingdom, which he refers to Ephraim. We've talked about that a little bit, that term. A period of general wealth and economic prosperity. And he preaches that this wealth has caused a decline in the steadfastness of the people. Idolatry was taking hold in the kingdom. Prosperity was leading to a lax nature and morality. People were less attuned to the will and the ways of God. Assyria was becoming a national rising power again. And he prophesies that the northern kingdom would see its destruction in the hands of Assyria if they didn't sweeten it. Hosea is the first prophet to use the beautiful imagery of Israel as God's bride. He's the first one to do that. It's a very powerful concept because the husband-wife relationship, especially within Judaism and in Christianity, is viewed as a sacred bond in and of itself. The whole Adam and Eve to become one. The Midrash, though, suggests that Hosea understood the power of this attraction through his own foible. One of the things the Midrash, the oral Torah, does is it fills in the gaps for us. Okay, it's one of its tasks, is it fills in the gaps for us. Because you've got to remember, 8th century BC, I don't think copy machines had been invented yet. I don't really think papers we know it was flying around, pens, pencils, no. It was pretty difficult to write, and even if you did, not a whole lot of guarantee anyone's going to read it. It may take you a year to get Hosea written correctly one time. So the idea of everyone having a copy of something. So guess how everything is transmitted?
Oral.
Guess what gets written down, though? Kind of the Cliff Notes version, because they don't have spell check and word processors and, oh, that's wrong, delete, 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 cut, paste. I mean, if you can't grasp how difficult it is, you need to spend some time doing it. Maybe what they did, like in my school growing up, we actually had to make paper from trees, make ink from like crushed snails, find a way to get a pen, and then dry it out and write, you know, so that we can understand how things were oral. So you get the Cliff Notes version. The oral Torah fills in the gaps. It's what father taught son. It's what master taught student. It's the bigger picture. Okay, it's around the campfire kind of story. Okay, and this is the bigger picture for Hosea and his wife. When the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Hosea, "Your children sinned," Hosea should have replied, "They are your children, children of those you greatly love, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let the measure of your mercy roll over them." Not only did Hosea not speak in this way, but he actually dared to say to God, quote, "Master of the universe, all the world is yours to do with as you like. Put another people in their place." The Holy One, and there's more reason why Hosea said that if you know who he actually is as a person. But the Holy One said, "What shall I do with this so-called sage?" So Hashem, you know, says, "I thought this was one of my brighter students. What am I going to do with him?" And he says, "I will tell him. I'll tell you what I'm going to do with him. Take yourself a whore to be your wife, who will bear your children in her whoredom. Later then, I will tell him, send her far away from you. And if he's able to do so, I then will send Israel far away from me." So it kind of makes this deed. It's very Job-like, by the way. Very heavenly court kind of thing. Okay, we're gonna set Hosea up. We're going to give Hosea a family. A very special family. And then after he's had this family and he's experienced not only spousal affection and love, but paternal, parent love, we'll see how he feels about sending them away. And if he can do it, I can do it too. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, a woman of ill repute, to be his wife. After 2 sons and a daughter were born to him, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Hosea, "Should you not follow the example of your teacher Moses, who separated from his wife as soon as I began speaking to him?" In other words, after Sinai, Moses didn't abandon his wife, but he no longer had relations with her and so forth. "You too should live apart from your wife." Hosea replies, "Master of the universe, I have children by her. I cannot send her away or divorce her." The Holy One replied, You whose wife is a whore and whose children are the children of whore, so that you do not know whether they're actually your children or someone else's? You still reply to me in this way? And yet you dare to say of Israel, who are my children, the children of those tested by me, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my children Israel, who are one of the 4 masterpieces, Torah, heaven, earth, temple, Israel? I wrought them in my world, and yet you dare to say of them, put another people in their place? Thus made aware that he has sinned, Hosea started beseeching mercy for himself. But the Holy One rebuked him and said, "Before you beseech mercy for yourself, you go and beseech mercy for Israel." That's the bigger story. Then you start reading Hosea. There's even more cooler stuff, but you'll have to get the midrash. Thus, many of the writings of Hosea stress the importance of the relationship between a husband and wife. Now you know why he does it. Hosea is horrified by the possibility that Israel has broken this sacred trust. It's kind of like maybe you've known people who you got married, maybe in your 20s or whatever, and they stayed your friends, but they never got married. At least maybe not until their 30s, late 30s or 40s. And so after 10 or 15 years of marriage and having kids, don't they kind of seem like clueless, right? They say silly things. They still are like, they call you at 10:30 at night, and you're kind of like, what? You're asleep? Yeah, and you kind of woke up the hell. What? It's just 10:30, right? And you're just like, if you just were married and had kids, right? Had that kind of experience. And that's Hosea. Never had a wife, never had kids. Telling God, your kids are bad. You know, it's also like the one who has never been married and had kids start telling you how to discipline your kids, how they get them, you know, behave right at the restaurant and so forth. Right, so that's what Hashem does. Like, okay, we'll let you feel what it's like. And as much as you feel that to your wife and your children, it ain't nothing compared to what I feel for my children. Okay? So after Hosea gets that, he's just brokenhearted that Israel is going to break that trust with God, that relationship. In this imagery, the wife is strayed, but he knows that she can be brought back just the way he brought his wife back and took her back and wanted her back and was willing to redeem her and all of those things. God's punishment of the people is comparable to that of another sacred relationship, that of a loving parent. Consequences meant to set the child back on the proper path without causing real harm. Actions not born of anger or retribution, but rather of pure commitment to Israel. God's love is understood to be unconditional, even when angered by his children. So in this Haftarah portion, Israel breaks the sacred trust in two manners. First, there's the reversion back to idolatry. It's a proverbial slap in God's face. It's akin to an affair. Israel's first and only love was meant to be Hashem. The process of these idolatrous practices threatens that sacred bond. The second transgression is the desire to be ruled by a human king. You know, and it's this higher political alliances, and we just get the right man in the office, everything and be perfect and peachy keen. Okay? That was their second transgression. It was viewed as a weakness in the relationship between God and the people. Be like a husband and a wife saying, I guess we need, you know, more spouses to get this done, right? Okay? Three wives are better than one wife, okay? And so it was stressing the relationship. Okay, that God was not providing enough. God was not protector enough. God was not providing. And so the presence of a king does not break the marital bond, but it does create distance between the people and God, between bride and husband. But God's anger is kindled by this distancing, and the imagery used to describe the outcome reflects another important relationship, that of a woman to her children. The bond between a woman and her child or her children is pretty much, I would say, indescribable, and especially as a male up here. I can only go with things I've heard, but the idea of a life growing inside of you, how do you describe to someone that a human being is developing and growing inside of you and so forth? The pain of childbirth, but also the joy and the trepidation of nurturing the offspring, the nursing, all of those things create a bond and a power that really only a mother gets. Okay? Throughout history, women have been willing to lay down their lives for their children. 2 Maccabees 7 is a classic example. A mother who actually encouraged her sons to face the death of martyrdom and become an idolater. And then as she watched each of her sons martyred, she submits to the same fate. The fate awaiting those who had a sense God is even more ferocious than that of a woman in the book of Maccabees. Hosea says in 14 verse 1, The young children will be destroyed and the pregnant women will be cut open. It's quite gruesome imagery, overwhelming, and that's its intended purpose. It's meant to bring tears to the eyes, and for mothers, I'm sure that were there, it no doubt did. A mother's worst nightmare, every parent's dreaded fear, is the loss of a child. I mean, that's just a reality that we all know, our parents. The maternal relationship, born of hope and joy, will soon be the cause of the greatest mourning known on earth, is Hosea's message. These words for him, though, are intensely personal. This is his story. They aren't just metaphor for him. It's his life. Much stronger than warnings of pestilence or starvation, these words strike at the heart of one of the most powerful relationships known to humanity. The strong language effectively emphasizes the point that the destruction of the marital bond with God will lead to the destruction of all other human relationships. Why do we make such a big deal out of marriage? That's why. Because the Torah and the prophets let us know, if the marital bond is destroyed, every single relationship in society goes down the tubes. Every single one of them. Parents to children, husbands to wives, co-workers to one another, friends, it all goes down the tubes. In other words, if the people are not capable of loving God, Hosea says, they cannot love one another. And he prophesies that the people will return to God, they will reestablish that sacred bond, forgiveness will be granted, and once again the people will live in God's protection as his bride. It is in 14 verse 5 that the greatest comfort is offered. Hosea says, as Hashem speaking, I will love them freely. In this short sentence, there is an assurance both of the marital bond and the maternal bond. Surely it is in relationship to God and people that life remains meaningful. It is in relationship to God and other people that life remains meaningful. Hosea learned this, as the Midrash we went through emphasized, and he felt it so deep, it formed his message to the people. The fact that this Haftarah is not only read on the same day as the Torah portion that reveals Jacob's search for a wife, as Jacob searches for the person with whom to create that sacred marital bond, God demands that Israel be faithful to the divine marital bond. It's also read on Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance, the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That is the Sabbath that we are most conscious of repairing our relationships with God and with one another. We strive to see ourselves as God's partner in an unfolding creation. Instinctively, we know that our actions during the previous year have created distance between God and us. That's what you do on Shabbat Shuvah. And then you read this portion and you strive to repair that bond. It's your marital counseling session for the year with your spouse, Hashem. Hosea's imagery of marital fidelity proves for us today a pretty important message still very much alive for us. It provides us a context in which to understand the depth of relationship that is possible between us and our God. Take the one relationship in your life where you've experienced the most love, the most connectedness, the most of everything amazing, and it pales in comparison to what you can have with Hashem. But it works both ways. If you don't have it with Hashem, you can't have it with other people. And if you don't have it with other people, you can't have it with Hashem. You will love the Lord your God, and the other one just like it, not subservient to it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments coming out. When love is no longer part of a marriage or when abuse is present, we recognize that those bonds are already broken. With pain and sadness, the marital relationship may dissolve permanently. Yet we strive to bring into our lives, both with God and with a loving spouse, a relationship built on the standards of the Torah. When bonds of love are treated with integrity, the world stands in shalom. I think I've shared it on a Shabbat night, where Rebbe Nachman said, "Well, why is there so much pain in the world?" A student asked Rebbe Nachman that. And he said, "Well, it just so happened that some Eskimo out in the middle of nowhere started talking bad about his father. And then somewhere else," and he gives all these stories about random places, Siberia, out in the middle of nowhere, one little cave, and he says, "But it created ripples and ripples." And then his student said, "Well, Master, how can we have peace?" And he said, somewhere, a father loved his daughter, kissed her and gave her the words of Torah. A mother loved her son. A husband loved his wife. And the ripples went out. That's shalom. And that's what Hosea is trying to emphasize through his message. All right. We'll end with a little sod. Names are never just names. Places are never just places. And so names of places certainly aren't just names of places. The Torah portion begins in Genesis 28, verse 10. It contains the famous dream of Jacob and the ladder. And it says, but it begins by saying, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran, Syria." Okay. So, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran." Rabbi Nachman of Breslov's closest disciple, explains this verse's deeper meaning and its heavy symbolism in the following manner. Beersheba, it's two words, means well of seven, or seven wells. Wells meaning places of water. Now, for those who were in Torah Tuesday last year and we were doing the Torah portions, Isaac was digging wells. Yes, Isaac was digging wells. He needed them. But what was he really doing? Anyone remember? Okay, we'll start a little simpler. Water. Water. It's water. But as John 4 tells us with the woman at the well, water is never just water. What's it code for?
Torah.
Okay. So, digging wells, or mining Torah, right? Because it wasn't good enough he was Abraham's son. I mean, that's kind of awesome, but I mean, he was a preacher's kid, right? That doesn't do him any good. This is Nicodemus. Doesn't do him any good. What's he got to do? He's got to dig his own wells, because all the wells Abraham dug were buried and covered up. He had to do it himself. Okay? Seven wells. So I automatically need to get you thinking. Number seven, I need to move you beyond it, but a number meaning perfection. I mean, that's kindergarten answer there, folks, okay? It represents process. It represents progress. It represents the cycles of time. 7 days in a week kind of thing. It also represents, this is the seventh portion of the Torah, represents all of that and imperfection all that in this physical realm. Eight is one plus seven. Eight, turn it sideways, the easy way to remember is what? Infinity. Eight is the number of the Olam Haba. Eight is the number of infinity. Seven's a big number in the Torah reading. Guess what's a big number next week? Eight. And it's the eighth reading of the year. We'll come back to that next week. But just pointing that out. So it's this process, progress, cycles of time. Jacob's flight from Beersheba represents his attempt to climb from one spiritual level to another. To enter into a new phase of life. To enter into a new relationship with Hashem. That's why he goes to Bethel. Look at what all has happened at Bethel. He's going there for a reason. The word Haran His geographical destination. It means anger in simple Hebrew. But it's also code for shells, obstacles that block the path of anyone trying to reach a new spiritual height, trying to mature their faith. In other words, no matter how elevated one gets, no matter how mature their relationship with God gets, anytime they seek a new level, anytime they try to mature their faith, they're always going to be confronted with a whole new configuration of forces that will try to prevent it. If you have ever been on any authentic faith walk in your life, you know that by experience. That whenever you are getting close or closer to God, it gets difficult. Something comes up. Something at work explodes, something at home explodes, some kind of tiff starts up. You know it. This is the way Rabbi Nachman explained it. He said, if you have a clear glass bowl filled with water, it's clear, right? And as long as it stays room temperature, it stays clear. And you would be convinced that that is clean, pure water. You can see right through it. Nothing, no, so clear, no particles, nothing. But he says, what happens when I put that over the fire and it starts to get hot? It doesn't stay clear, does it? It starts to get muddled. Why is it getting muddled? Because all the impurities that were nice and content because nothing was pushing them were settled. Now they're starting to have, the heat is making them move and get up and going. He says, anytime you turn up the heat, expect the muck. And again, I'm sure many of you know that by experience. And the muck can be anything. It can be something in your marital relationship or with your kids or, again, work or a coworker or a friend or a situation or an illness. I mean, it could be a gazillion things that were kind of just laying dormant. It's klipa. What's known as klipa? Kind of laying dormant. But once the heat was turned up, they got active. Okay. Dr. Luther paraphrased it in a nice way. He said, wherever God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel next door. Okay. Satan ain't going to build a chapel next door to some God-forsaken place, you know, horrible things. He doesn't need to build a chapel there, right? You keep pushing on, that's correct, but you've got to expect it. That is known as Haran. So he leaves seven wells where he was progressing in Torah and his relationship with Hashem, and he starts meeting. Okay, the heat turns up. Okay? So, as experience no doubt has taught us as followers of Yeshua, the closer we get to Hashem, the more resistance and the more obstacles will come up. This, says Rabbi Natan, was the situation Jacob faced when he left Be'er Sheva. While the fear of having to face new obstacles every time we strive to achieve spiritual heights may frighten us, may intimidate us, may make us decide to keep things cool, ultimately, Natan and Nachman said, it should infuse you with strength. Because if there are new obstacles facing you, guess what that means? You're progressing. And you've overcome them before, so you will overcome these as well. So it should strengthen you. In other words, if you're never meeting antagonism, you're probably not advancing. You're cool. There's no heat under the bowl. if you're never meeting any kind of antagonist. You know, and when Abraham was here a couple of years ago, he met some antagonism. There was someone who was not happy with the presence of an unbelieving, godless, Jesus-hating Jew, you know, here. And, you know, that really, really bothered me. And many levels embarrassed me, one. I mean, this is my guess. Bothered me, though, just on many levels. And then, so took him back to the hotel and was talking with him about it. And he was so cheerful and bright, so full of joy. And he said, he's like, if that weren't there, then it would prove my presence here was of no good. But he said, that's the obstacle. That was some of the impurity getting turned up by the heat. You know, that's a powerful lesson. It's a very powerful lesson. Idea is applied also microcosmically. You think of the 7 days of the week, for instance. We leave Shabbat, we're to be infused with inspiration, peace of mind, but then we're immediately confronted with the challenges of the week. This is the proverbial Monday morning blues, right? Kind of thing. All week we strive to succeed, to overcome the inevitable daily obstacles and tests. The harder we work physically and spiritually, the more rewarding the peace of Shabbat is. This insight is applied to Jacob's dream. Climbing the ladder can be compared to overcoming the spiritual obstacles. And God is standing at the top. The oral tradition says when he ascends, when he kind of gets in the cycle, when he gets to the top, who's he see? He sees Hashem. When he gets to the bottom, who's he see? Hashem. Okay. So it's reaching the next level. Another connection between the opening verse and Jacob's dream stems from the name of the place he left. Again, that well of seven. A well is dug deep into the earth so that the excavator can find and draw forth water. Water, as we have reviewed, is code for Torah. Jacob's ladder, in contrast, is ascended so that the climber can reach the heavens, or quite literally, in Jacob's dream, he reaches Hashem. Spiritual terms, there's a correlation between those two symbols, the well and the ladder, between the process of delving deeper and descending higher. And in fact, what's really cool is there was a ladder ascending to heaven, and the phrase in Hebrew, it's an acronym for one of the names of Messiah. So Messiah is intimately involved in your progression and in your ladder experience. The deeper one delves to find the living waters of Torah. Gee, living water, I think there was a man who called himself that. Mayim Chaim. The higher one climbs to the goal of being near God. So the deeper one connects to living water, that is Yeshua. The nearer one comes to Hashem himself. The higher the soul ascends toward union with God, the deeper and more profoundly the soul's possessor is able to integrate the Torah he or she has learned. And this is the oneness that Yeshua speaks about when he says that he is one with his Father, and that we can be one with him and thus be one with his Father. This is what he's speaking about. The deeper one probes for the spark of God within, the higher one will ascend in understanding God above. The higher one ascends in holiness and purity, the deeper one's sense of humility will also become. Another lesson I've learned in life. When you're around true holiness, you are around absolute humility. It's just a standard equation. The tzaddik is always humble. Like, humble in an awe-inspiring way. Not just, oh, shucks. And not just, oh, I can't do that kind of humble. Not that kind. Just indescribable humility is intimately connected with holiness and spiritual maturity. That's what Jacob achieved in his ladder as he was facing the obstacles. All right. You got a little Breslav Hasidim this evening. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.